In the animated movie Despicable Me, a man named Gru, he's become a supervillain. And what I find really interesting about that movie is the backstory that they give to Gru to explain how he's become a supervillain. So throughout the movie, there are these flashbacks where he has these situations where he's growing up with his mom, and one of them involves him making a picture of himself on the moon, and then a little macaroni-like design of the rocket that he was going to build to get there, and she just ignores him. And then a little later, he actually builds a working rocket, and she's still unimpressed. And so as he's implementing his super villainous plan here to steal the moon, it's animated, like I said. So as he's doing that, though, he calls his mom up and says, you know, you're going to be really proud of me. You're going to be impressed when you find out what I'm up to. And all she says is, well, good luck with that. And so that is why Gru is so despicable, according to the movie. It's not the evil inside of him. It's his environment, his circumstances, his experience. So that cartoon or animated movie isn't the only place that you see people explaining evil, especially on TV. The TV show, Criminal Minds, and I am not endorsing or encouraging you to watch that, just to be clear. But in that TV show, there is a character that was played by Mandy Patinkin, who's an actor. And the character's name was Gideon. And in one episode, he explained why these serial killers were acting the way that they were. So they're chasing down serial killers. And he explains how this one particular serial killer named Frank, he explains how we should think about him. He says, think of Frank as a living murder weapon. His genetics load the gun, his psychology aims it, and the environment pulls the trigger. It's not really Frank's fault. No, it's not his fault that these things happened. It's the situation, his genetics, his psychology, and the environment just pushes him over the edge. What's more interesting to me about that show is that Mandy Patinkin, the actor, couldn't continue on the show. He had to leave the show. He said it was the worst mistake of his career. He said that the show, the way he puts it, was destructive to his soul because of all the violence and the harshness of it. And so as he's leaving the show as Gideon, his character, you have a much less confident Gideon. He ends the show and he's writing this letter to a younger colleague explaining why he can't work with them anymore. And this is what he says. And I think this is probably somewhat driven by Mandy Patinkin's real trouble with the show. He said, I'm sorry the explanation couldn't be better. I'm sorry it doesn't make more sense. But I've already told you, I just don't understand any of it anymore. See, in the world today in society, we want to explain this evil, but it doesn't quite add up. At the end of the day, the evil that we see in our society and its worst expressions, you can't just explain it by things like genetics, psychology, and environment. There's something more to it. And the Bible actually tells us what we're looking at. It explains this evil, and it does that in Genesis. And we've gotten up to chapter 4. You can turn there, Genesis chapter 4. And once again, it's the start of a new section in this story. It's the final section in a story that really began in chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is the final installment. And so in this last installation, we see how sin progresses from murder to something more akin to what a sociopath might do. That's the development, the progression that you see of sin. And so this section is really telling us how we got into this horrible mess, how we should actually look at humanity now that we've severed our connection to God. But the good news is that where sin progressed, God's grace progressed all the more. And you see that here in this section. So intertwined with this sad progression of sin, we're going to see this thread of hope where you see God's grace in spite of our sin. So as we walk through this passage this morning, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the progress of sin and the progress of grace. And that's important for us. It's important for us to see this because, see, our society is telling us something different. It's diagnosing the problem very differently than the Bible does. And so we can be assured that if our society is diagnosing the problem incorrectly, then the solution that they give is also going to be incorrect. So we need to see what the Bible does in diagnosing our problem so that we can understand in a more clear way what the real solution is to the problem and to the problems that we face in society. So let's look, first of all, we're going to see the progress of sin through Cain. And we see that in verses 1 through 8. So follow along as I read. Genesis 4, 1 through 8. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." So the first verse there begins with that very common biblical euphemism for intimacy. And it describes the conception and birth of the first boy named Cain. And the name Cain is very similar to the word, the Hebrew word gotten, that's mentioned by Eve. And Eve's saying that she knows that this personal God, the Lord, has provided a child for her. She's gotten another person like Adam from the Lord. Notice that it says no longer the Lord God like it did in the last chapter, but now it just says the Lord. It's focusing in on this personal God. And then the text refers to the second son and refers to him by the name of Abel. But the text doesn't actually say that Adam and Eve named him Abel. That word in Hebrew just means breath or futility. It's used in the Old Testament to talk about some momentary existence, here today, gone tomorrow. And so most likely this individual that we call Abel was not named Abel by his mom and dad. But it's what he came to be known by. They didn't name him Brevity, but he became known as that because of what happens later in the story. So he becomes known as that, as Abel. So Abel watched over the flocks of sheep and goats, small animals, and Cain was a farmer like his father. And there's nothing wrong with farming. There's nothing wrong with Cain's occupation. We need to say that because of what comes a little later. Verse 3 explains that at a particular time, probably after the harvest, Cain brought an offering. Now notice, it doesn't say that he brought a sacrifice. It doesn't talk about atoning. It doesn't even say that this is a burnt offering. So this is not talking about dealing with sin. If it had used those words, we know that he's talking about dealing with sin. But this particular word, offering, is used in the Old Testament sacrifices for grain offerings. So there's nothing wrong with what Cain brought. His offering isn't wrong. The fact that he brought from his farming is not the problem. He's not trying to make atonement for sin. What it seems like he's trying to do, and Abel's trying to do, is to thank the Lord, or maybe even just acknowledge that what they have received has come from the Lord. And so they present that to the Lord. But notice how Abel's offering is described. Text says that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. We could translate that specifically, their fat portions. In other words, the best. So Cain brought just this gift to the Lord, but Abel brought the very best of his flock and the very best parts of those animals. So the text seems to be differentiating between the two. And then it just matter-of-factly says that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. It doesn't say how the Lord showed that, but it was evidently very clear to Cain because he gets very angry. And that's his response. So the question we have is, why didn't God accept Cain's? What was wrong with Cain's? I think the hint we have is the fact that Cain again just brings something from his field, but Abel brings the very best of his flock and the best parts of that flock. It just seems like Cain's going through the motions, whereas Abel actually is involved and invested in this offering. And so again, look at Cain's response in verse 5. He gets very angry, and the text says his face fell. And you get an idea of what it means. You could read his anger. It was all over his face. He was not hiding it in any way. But this, again, you see that God, this very personal God, the Lord, he pursues Cain. He addresses Cain. And he really is giving him an opportunity to respond in the right way, to recognize that he's failing. He's not actually asking questions to get information again. He's giving Cain an opportunity to come to him and say, I'm not doing the right thing. Now, the Lord tells him, he very graciously warns him and gives him direction. On the one hand, he warns him and says, you know, don't do the wrong thing. You need to do the right thing. Don't do the wrong thing. If you do the wrong thing, or if you're not attentive to your sin, then these sinful impulses inside of you, they're like a predator that's crouching, ready to pounce on you. But you need to control it. You need to control yourself and not let sin control you. And there's a sense in which Cain is able to do what the Lord tells him to do, right? He's able to, on the one hand, admit that God has given them everything. He could see that. I mean, he's in the best position of all humanity to recognize that God had given him everything. He could admit that, and he could bring those things from his field to show that he got that and understood that. So what's the problem? He can do the things that he's being asked. The problem is he doesn't want to. The problem is he doesn't want to do the right thing. And that's a revelation into our sinful nature. See, in our sinful state, we don't want to do what God wants us to do. And the worst thing of it is, we'd love to be able to blame God even for that. You know, you may have heard this, you may have even thought this before. You might have thought, well, I'm unable to do what you say because of these sinful desires that I have. As though that's an excuse, as though that actually excuses our behaviors. In those moments, we're acting like we want God to have changed us and made us differently. That's not true. If we really wanted God to change us, we would go to him. If we actually wanted that. See, what's happening in those moments is we don't want to change. We just want an excuse to be able to do what we want to do without repercussions. And that's why we bring that forward to God, saying, I you know, God, you made me with all these sinful ones. I don't want to be that way. No, if you didn't want to be that way, you would go to God for help. So Cain doesn't want any help. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want to do the right thing. And that's the problem. And so listen to what he does. In verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So God offers grace. God approaches him, giving him ever opportunity. God gives him direction. He warns him. And Cain's response is the response of all humanity, really. He responds with murder. And this word is not, it's not accidental murder. It's not accidental manslaughter that's being described here. This word is specifically talking about deliberate, violent murder that Cain brings about. This is what happens when we as humanity decide what's best for ourselves. When we have the chance to choose for ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve wanted, right? They wanted the ability to choose for themselves what was best for them. But this is where human freedom leads. Despite what many in our society would tell us, this is where human freedom leads. Not to the progress of good, but to the progress of sin. So unshackled from our constraints of God, this is what we do. We kill, we murder. This is what humanity does. Now, the good news is, where sin progressed, again, God's grace progressed all the more. And that's what we see next in this next section. We saw the progress of sin through Cain, but now we see the progress of God's grace to Cain. And we see that in verses 9 through 16. So follow along. Verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So once again, who's first on the scene? It's the Lord. He's the first one. He goes to this sinner. He approaches the sinner and encourages the sinner to respond with repentance. That's what the Lord is wanting. He's not ignorant of where Abel actually is. He doesn't ask that question because he doesn't know. Because the very next couple verses show he knows exactly where Abel is, what's happened to Abel. He immediately sentences Cain. So he asks those questions to give Cain an opportunity to confess, to approach God. And look at the way Cain responds. First he lies, says he doesn't know. And then he has this smug response that basically denies all responsibility. He says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And remember what occupation Abel had. He was a keeper of the sheep. So this is a little play on words. Cain's saying, do you expect me to watch over the person who's supposed to be watching over sheep? It's a very smug reply, and the Lord then dramatically addresses Cain and says, "What have you done?" And then he talks about Abel's blood crying out for justice because of the mistreatment he's experienced. And that's the kind of cry described here. This Hebrew word is about a cry for justice, a cry because of violence and abuse. That's what Abel has just experienced. That's what Cain has just brought about. And so the Lord passes a sentence on to Cain. He curses him with respect to the ground. His curse is related to the ground because he's desecrated the ground. So his murder is also an act of vandalism on God's creation. He has taken the life that's represented in the blood. He's taken that life that didn't belong to him, and he has smeared it all over the ground that the Lord created. And so God says, because of that, the ground is no longer going to produce for you in the way that it used to as a farmer. Now, Adam already had trouble, right? He had difficulty with farming, but Cain's is going to be impossibly difficult. And in fact, it's so bad that God then goes on and says, you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And the idea is not, you're going to have to wander from now on. This is going to be the consequence of the fact that the ground's not going to produce for you. You're going to have to wander around scavenging for food from now on. Because you've done this, the ground will not produce for you, and you will have to look around as best you can to find food. Now, look at Cain's audacity here. I mean, he's just murdered his brother. And the Lord spared his life. We're very aware in the Old Covenant that the requirement was life for life. It was even. We know that this would be required. Death would be required for him. But the Lord actually is showing him grace. He's sparing him right now. He's not immediately bringing that death sentence. He's giving him time. And yet, Cain doesn't see that at all. He complains about his sentence. It's not good enough. It's not what he feels he can bear. And he even adds two things to this that are kind of implications. Not only is he going to be cursed with respect to the ground so that it doesn't produce, and not only is he going to have to scavenge around for food, but he adds that he's being sent away from the Lord's presence. Adam and Eve had gotten sent away from the Lord's presence. They were sent out of the garden. But this is even farther from that. So if we compared it to Israel's experience, Adam and Eve were living originally in the tabernacle. That's where they were, and they were sent out of the tabernacle. But now Cain's being sent out of the camp entirely. He's being kicked out of the nation now, in that sense. So he's being cut off in a further way. Now, not only is he cut off, sent away, but he's also afraid somebody's going to come after him and avenge Abel's blood or his murder. But who's he worried about? I mean, isn't this just Adam and Eve and Cain? That's what a lot of people think when they read this story, but that's obviously not the case. And in Genesis 4 or 5 and verse 4, it tells you in the next chapter, very clearly, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. But as any good storyteller does, Moses isn't interested in details that aren't necessary right now. A good storyteller knows what to leave in and what to leave out. And Moses is focused in on Cain, not his siblings. And so he doesn't tell us about those siblings. But notice the irony of what Cain is worried about here. Cain has just murdered someone, and now what is it that he's afraid of happening to him? He's afraid somebody's going to come and murder him, do the same thing that he just did to someone else. Nobody should be able to say at this point that Cain didn't know better. Cain knows quite well what he did because he doesn't want it to be done to him. He knows this is wrong. There's no question about that. But look at what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't say, well, this is what you deserve. If somebody comes and kills you, that's what you deserve. Even though that is true, that would be true. That's not what the Lord does. Look at what he does. He says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Again, this is grace. He promises to give perfect retribution for anyone who kills Cain. That's what sevenfold vengeance is. It's a punishment that perfectly fits the crime. And he promises to carry that out. And then the text says that the Lord put a mark on Cain. We don't know exactly what that looked like. Moses, again, says that's not important. We don't need to know that. But it very clearly would have indicated that Cain is being protected by God. And anybody who kills him is going to be punished by God. And the last verse here in this section is very sad. I mean, he's having to depart from the Lord's presence. He's having to leave. He's being cut off in a way that Adam and Eve were not. They still had a relationship. We saw Cain and Abel presenting offerings to the Lord. Maybe they did that in the front of the garden. But whatever it is, he no longer has that kind of connection to God. He's being sent away, sent out of the camp. But that's still an act of grace. God's giving Cain more time. He's not dealing with him immediately. And the question we have is why? Why does God give us more time? Well, Paul says in Romans 2 that the Lord is patient with sinners so that we will repent. It says in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. So why does God show grace to sinners? Why is he patient with them? And if you aren't trusting in Christ right now, why do you have another breath to breathe? Because God wants you to repent. He's giving you time for that. That's why he gives us that time. Now, again, where our sin progresses, God's grace progresses more. That's what we see God giving to Cain. Grace, showing him grace. Unfortunately, there is still continued progress of sin. So we see that in verses 17 through 24, the progress of sin now through Lamech. We saw it through Cain, now we see the progress of sin through Lamech. So starting in verse 17, going to verse 24, it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Ered, and Ered fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. By the way, don't take that as a next name for your children. I don't think that was what was intended by the text. It goes on, verse 19, then Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So what Moses does in these verses is show us, he gives us a picture of what sin does. Sin is never static. Sin's always making progress if there's no repentance. It doesn't let us be. It always makes progress to worse and worse expressions. And we see that through Cain's family line. So first, Cain and his wife have a son. Now again, it's not a problem that Cain suddenly has a wife. Moses is leaving out some details. We know from, again, Genesis chapter 5 that Adam had other children, sons and daughters. So this is Cain's sister, which again becomes a problem, but at the beginning that's all there is. So he has his wife and they have a son. And it seems to describe there in verse 17 that this took place while he's building a city. So while he's building the city, he has a son and he decides to name them both the same name. And so he names the city after his son. Now the question you might have, it's a question I have, why in the world does this guy need a city with just a family? Well, I think you could really just translate that term city as fortification. And Moses is making a connection here with what's going to happen later on in the book. But probably what this structure was some type of walled structure that he's building for his own protection. Now, I don't think Cain's being rebellious here. Some people say, well, he's supposed to wander around. Why is he building a city, a local place? I think what the text is saying there is that he's going to have to scavenge for food. And this is just saying he's building a place that he's going to go back to after he scavenges for food. So he's going to have to go out and find his food, and then he'll come back to this fortress or fortification. Still, the question is, why is he doing this when God put a mark on him, right? God marked him so that he's going to be protected. Well, I think what we see here is Cain isn't at all repentant. He still doesn't trust God. He's doing exactly what he did with his brother. He's taking matters into his own hand. He's trying to protect himself. He's trying to create his own little city of refuge to ward off the avengers that might come after him. Now, later on in the Old Testament, God does provide cities of refuge. You read about those in Numbers. And those cities are designed to protect somebody who could be convicted of manslaughter, accidental killing, not to protect murderers. It was something that was designed to protect somebody who accidentally produces manslaughter, and they were supposed to judge whether or not this person really fit that crime. Well, what's happening here is Cain has murdered his brother. It wasn't accidental. And so in his sense of justice, he's creating this safe haven for himself. He's elevated his life above that of anyone else's. And again, this is what we do with moral autonomy. This is what we do if we're given the right to determine what's right and wrong all by ourselves. This is what we come up with. Apart from God's instructions, we create ways to protect murderers. We've done that even in our society. So one of the things that I find very interesting, and I find it interesting in myself, is we seem to be most concerned about protecting a person's right to choose for themselves. Freedom of choice is one of the highest things on our value system. You know, and really it was that way from the beginning. Freedom of choice is actually what Adam and Eve are tempted by. They don't think God needs to make their decisions for them. They're tempted to choose things for themselves. That's what they grab after. And even in our churches today, sometimes you hear this idea that freedom of choice is one of the most important things that we value. We'll defend it to the death. That is one thing that God's will cannot encroach upon, our freedom to choose. That's what we think is really, really important. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is freedom of choice. This is what humanity does with the freedom of choice. This is what we do when we have the choice to do what we think is best. When we get to decide for ourselves what we think is best. When we're severed from God's direction, we immediately show our self-centeredness, our inability to actually make wise decisions on our own. That's what this text is showing us. What humanity does with freedom of choice. Cain is going to fight tooth and nail to protect himself. He will elevate his life over others, and he's not alone. Verse 18 goes on to show this genealogy, a family line that leads to Lamech. Lamech is a seventh from Adam, so he's a kind of important person. Seventh in the line. He's the number seven. So what does Lamech do first? Well, he corrupts the institution of marriage. First thing he does that the text points out. First instance of polygamy in the Bible. Now, narrators often in the Bible, when they're telling a story, they don't directly condemn something. You don't find that. It's more indirect in how they describe something, or how they describe a person. And Moses gives us enough information about Lamech to know that this is a really bad dude. He's not good in any way, shape, or form. So when he brings up the subject of polygamy, he's associating it with negative, something negative. This is not a good thing. And this isn't very long after he had already showed the paradigm for marriage, which is one man and one woman. So clearly, this is not good. This is evidence. This is an example of a lustful man who takes two women to be his wife. That's what this is describing. And notice, though, even with this line that's been all negative to this point, there are still some good things that come out of it. Humanity is developing in positive ways. God created us with creativity and ingenuity so that even in our sin, we can still do things that are really amazing things. What he describes here with these children of Lamech, Lamech and Adah's son Jabal, he's significant in developing herding practices. Abel was herding animals, but what Jabal does here as the father of this practice is he develops this nomadic life where you're running around in tents to care for these animals. So he is the father of this. Doesn't mean that he's perfected it. He's just significant in developing it. That's what being the father of any practice is. You're the pioneer. So Lamech and Adah's son Jubal, he develops stringed instruments and wind instruments. Now, I don't think he's playing jazz. Right? He hasn't developed it really that far along, but he starts the process. He's pioneering music. Then Lamech and his other wife Zillah have a son named Tubal-Cain, who seems to be commemorating their ancestor Cain, and he begins the process of working with metals. And again, he doesn't have to be very far along in this. He's pioneering this industry, but he's beginning to make things, instruments and things, out of metal. And then the text mentions his sister Naamah, and it doesn't say anything with her. It could be that this is just rounding off the section, balancing it out, or maybe these are all the children that Lamech had. But we don't get any more information about Naamah. If you watch, though, the Noah movie that recently came out with Russell Crowe, it's his wife. So, you know, that may be. I don't know if that's a tradition or what, but I'll just throw that in for free. We don't know that. That's nothing that we would even imagine is true. Nothing bad, though, is said about what these people develop. Sometimes people think that because it's associated with Cain's line, these things have to be bad. But there's nothing bad about figuring out how to herd and take care of animals. There's nothing bad about stringed music or music with a pipe there. There's nothing wrong with figuring out how to use metal to create things. That's not problematic. The question we might have, though, is do these advancements in civilization, do they actually pan out? Do they actually improve life? Look at what comes next. Lamech creates this little poem for his wives. And what that poem reveals is where society is headed. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. There's a couple ways that you can understand that. In Hebrew poetry, you often have two lines that are parallel. They're kind of talking about the same thing and just using synonymous words. So it could be that the man and the young man are the same person and the wounding and striking are the same thing. But the way this reads in Hebrew, it's just like the next two lines in verse 24, where you have an if and a then. So you could translate this, if I have killed a man for wounding me, then I would kill a young man for striking me. And either way, he's clearly killed somebody, according to the text. He's killed somebody for simply wounding him. And I think what this text is saying is he's kind of taunting the fact that he would do the same to a child. That term young man really could be translated child. This is where sin leads. Now listen to the second part of the poem. Lamech goes on, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, if God's going to avenge Cain perfectly, in a perfectly just way, then I'm going to go beyond what's just in avenging myself. It's boastful, it's arrogant, It's violent. It's unjust. No one would suggest this is just. This is not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is life for a bruise, life for a wound. Lamech's not trying to say it's just either. In fact, he's flaunting the fact that he's being unjust. Now, in our society today, we have lots of problems that we've noticed, you know, hunger and poverty and violence. And one of the ways that people often seem to say we can fix these problems is with education and just advancement in society, creating even prosperity for everybody. Well, that doesn't seem to be the problem here. On the one hand, I mean, Lamech's children are making advancements in the society. He's on the upswing of the advancement side of life. And there's a good chance that he's also prospering because normally in ancient society, you didn't take on more than one wife unless you were prospering. So in some ways, he's kind of acting like a king. So it doesn't seem to be a lack of economic security or education that's the problem here. The problem is that severed from God, severed from his divine wisdom and guidance, we are not basically good. We're crooked. We're bent. We're evil. No amount of education or prosperity is actually going to solve our problems and make it nice here. When Western society began to make huge advancements around the turn of the 21st or around the turn of the 20th century, we didn't usher in an age of peace, right? We ushered in one of the most war-torn centuries of our time. Advancements in society do not solve our problems. Truth of the matter is, we are our own problems. We're selfish. People like Karl Marx or, in recent days, Richard Dawkins, they would say that we can improve society by getting rid of the notion of God. That's actually what got us into this place in the first place. We decided we didn't need God, and we're doing things in a way that we think is best. That's why there's problems in the world, because severed from God, we do not make wise decisions. And Jesus is clear later on in Matthew 15. He explains that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. He says it in Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." In the Sermon on the Mount, he explained that you can tell a tree by its fruit. That was his analogy, right? So you can tell a bad tree by its bad fruit. It's not that the tree becomes bad because its fruit is bad. That bad fruit is revealing that it's a bad tree. So in the same way, the evil that you see expressed is not what makes us evil. It's the fact that we're evil, that we do evil things. It's the fact that we're sinners that shows itself in our sinful behavior. So that's the bad news. The bad news is God never created us to avenge ourselves 77-fold, or you could translate that 77 times. He created us to forgive others 77 times, or as sometimes it's translated by Jesus, 70 times 7. When Jesus says that in Matthew 18, he's referring back to Lamech's taunt here. In the same way that Lamech is going to go above and beyond in avenging himself beyond what's fair, Jesus says, no, what we ought to be doing is forgiving each other, going above and beyond what's fair in forgiving each other. That's the way God made us to be. That's the way we ought to be. But the truth is, we cannot do this by ourselves. We can't correct the problem. We can't get to the place where we're forgiving each other instead of avenging ourselves. We need God's grace. And that's what we see in these last two verses here. The progress of grace through Seth's line. Look at verses 25 and 26. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So verse 25, you have this fresh start. Now, just the way that the chapter began, it's now concluding. So for this time, we have a new child, Seth. Now, seems like what's happened is right after Abel was murdered, Eve was having another child, and so they named the child Seth, talking about how the Lord had appointed this one to really be the hope for humanity. She doesn't say another man like she did in chapter, or in verse 1, she talks about having a man, that the Lord has given her a man. Here, she says another offspring. That's the same word that was used in Genesis 3:15 with that prophecy, that there was going to be an offspring that comes along and deals finally with sin. Seth is the appointed one that the Lord's going to use to fulfill that promise, the promise of a human who's going to come along and crush the serpent's head. So there's hope here. God's grace is unimpeded. You can't stop it. It's going to keep coming. Even though we as humans, we would try to stop it. We keep rebelling. We keep rejecting God. But he keeps showing us kindness. He did give humanity what we wanted, the freedom to do what we want. But he continues to work in that to bring about his good. With all the evil we create, he still produces his good. He gives Adam and Eve here another son, and then he has a son, and notice what Moses highlights with this line. He says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's talking about worship. Calling upon the name of the Lord is describing worship. And they say, well, Cain and Abel, they were worshiping God already. Well, that's true, but what's happening here is we're starting to differentiate between those who are going to worship the Lord and those who are not. Now, there's different groups. More and more people are going to go the way of Cain. Either they're going to be sent away from God's presence or they're just going to leave. But there are some who are going to continue to worship the Lord. Now, it's going to get less and less, even on up to the flood that we're going to see. But there are those that call on the name of the Lord. That is the hope that the text presents. You know, our society tries to present humanity in the best light possible, right? We want to show ourselves to be good and with all these shiny new improvements and advancements. They try to present us as basically good. They try to present evil as an abnormality. They try to present evil as really not evil. It's just a matter of things like genetics plus psychology plus environment. That's really what evil is. Not really evil. It's just those developments. And the cure is then to fix the environment and help people deal with the genetics and the genes and psyche that they have. And if we can do that, if we can help people cope with that, then we can improve society. And what this passage here is pleading with us to do is to not listen to it for a second. The solution that the world is providing is absolutely wrong, because they haven't diagnosed the problem correctly. You can't just put a Band-Aid on radiation poison and call it better. And what's happened in Genesis 3 and 4 here is a Chernobyl-like disaster that we can't fix ourselves, because the problem is we're trying to do things ourselves. We need God's grace. That's what this text is pointing out. We need the one that Abel points to. Abel's life is actually pointing to the future. See, the Bible presents this truth that God's still in charge. Even through tragedy, God is still in charge. And he is working through our society and our situations and our history. And he's even developing these patterns in the Old Testament, even from the very beginning, patterns of how he works. And he reveals through this, through Abel, that the righteous suffer. Abel is the first of the righteous sufferers. He's not a surprise to God. This is how this world is going to work and how God is going to work through it. There is still grace. Even though the righteous suffer, grace marches on. And there are others in line here. We have Joseph later on. He's going to suffer. Then we have Moses and David. You remember Joseph? He's mistreated by his brothers. And then he's mistreated by Potiphar and really Potiphar's wife. And he's mistreated, but yet God's grace continues to move forward. Moses is maligned and complained against by the people of Israel, but God's grace moves forward. Saul tries to take on David and destroy him and kill him, even though he's done nothing to Saul, and yet God's grace moves forward. Consistently, you see these leaders and important people suffer. They're righteous, but they suffer. It's all leading us to the one who would one day come and suffer. The righteous one, the ultimate righteous one, who would suffer on behalf of our sin. That's who this text is ultimately pointing to. It's showing us that we need the one who is going to, through his own suffering, crush the serpent's head. That's what's going to solve society's problems. That's what's going to solve our circumstances. So we need to be very careful not to get caught up in the mentality of the world, that we're going to get ourselves out of this mess. We're not. We can't get ourselves out of this mess. God is going to get us out of this mess. So we need to recognize that our society, the media, the entertainment that we watch, the news outlets that we listen to, they are all coming at this problem at the wrong way. They're providing solutions and directing us to solutions that are wrong. They're not going to fix the problem. And so what we need to keep in mind is we need Christ. That means we need to include the gospel in any talk of solutions. What the world needs even more than wells in Africa or education or sharing wealth with the poor is Christ. Yes, those things are good things to do. But if you think that's what's going to solve the problem, you are as mistaken as the rest of our world. What is going to solve our problems is Christ. That's what we need to offer people. That's the real solution. So you may be a sinner today who recognizes, like Adam and Eve and Cain, that you've sinned. And your gut response is going to be to go the other way, to run away, to hide. And what this text is saying is that God wants us to go to him. He's encouraging us to approach him because he has good news of his grace. He wants to show grace to sinners. So he's imploring you even through this to come to him, to repent, to know that Jesus provides for you. You don't need to fix yourself up. You need to go to the one who can fix you. Repentantly say, you don't want to be that way, and trust in Christ and what he's done for us. Because even though our sin continues to make progress in our life, God's grace makes greater progress. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of the grace that you show us. Grace is kindness that is undeserved. We've deserved punishment, and yet you haven't wiped us off of the face of the earth. You continue to show us grace. But we know, and even we'll see later on with the flood, that there is an end to your patience, that there is a time in which you will call for judgment. So, Father, I pray that this time that you've given us, that we would take advantage of that time. That those that do not know you, they would not wait another minute to come to you, not to run away from you. We know that you are a gracious God, loving and forgiving, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who forgives sin, but who will by no means acquit the guilty. And because Christ has come in our place and died, we can know you. Father, give us the grace that we need to approach you. Father, I also want to ask for grace for a couple of our members of our congregation. I pray for grace right now for Barbara Durrell. Pray that you would give her the grace she needs to endure her circumstances, and that she'd be able to be a demonstration of your grace even while she endures this. I pray that you give her strength and that you would bring about healing and restoration after the surgery from this morning. And then we pray also for Jeff Coburn's mother, who's also in the hospital. Father, pray that you give her grace and give the doctors grace and wisdom, and give Jeff and Karen grace as they reach out to her and help her. We ask for these things because you're the God who cares about us and wants us to come to you. And we know that, and we know that because of Christ, we can come to you through him. Amen.